Dear church family, the last few weeks, as you know, we've been in Egypt with a number of our members, the tour group of 77 people in all, and we witnessed incredible hieroglyphics on temple walls. We heard a lot about Egyptian gods and pharaohs and how it related to the Bible. But the overwhelming takeaway, I think for all of us, was gratitude for the authoritative Word of God and for the one living triune God and for the validity of Christianity through the sufferings and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was remarkable, actually, when we went from temple to temple, how many things they had that seemed to be a little bit similar to the Old Testament worship. Many of the gods felt that they, a king and his wife and a child, were the trinity of gods, for example. And they built temples with holy of holies in them. But it was all man-centered. And it was always something man had to accomplish. How thankful, how incredibly thankful we ought to be that God is the God, the living God of Scripture, the living God of the universe, is a sovereign God who does all the work of salvation, and we only receive it. That we don't contribute to it. Because if we had to contribute to it, our religion would be as vain as all those Egyptian religions and all those Egyptian gods and goddesses. Actually, by nature, we like to think we're a god with a small g, and the world revolves around us. But you see, true Christianity, true religion, teaches us that the world revolves entirely around the living God of the Bible. It's all about Him, not about you. In me. It's all about His great sovereign grace coming to redeem sinners and giving them the grace to receive this gospel, this glorious gospel of which Martin Luther said, the two hinges on which its door swings open are the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. So on this first post-resurrection Sunday, I want to look at with you at what it means to receive this true gospel. How do you receive it? How do you experience it? From 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. So the question this morning, the theme of the sermon, is how may I receive the Spirit-applied gospel? I'll look at three thoughts with you, with God's help. First, by careful consideration of the gospel. What is it? Second, by firm faith in the gospel. I mean, saved by faith alone. And third, by humble submission to the gospel, surrendering our entire lives by God's grace to this beautiful and glorious, amazing gospel of sovereign grace. So last week, you here and we in Egypt considered the great event of Christ's resurrection from the dead by His Father and by Himself. And by the Spirit, the New Testament has different places where it talks about Christ being raised by the Father, then Christ raising Himself, then Christ being raised by the Holy Spirit. The whole triune God was involved. And when that's the case in the Bible, when the whole triune God is intimately involved, you know that you're talking about a very important subject. And the resurrection of Christ, well, it doesn't get more important than that. If there were no resurrection of Christ, Christianity would have died out as some little sect within a generation. The validation of Christianity, the confirmation it's true, rests not only in the sufferings of Jesus as a substitute for sinners, but equally in His resurrection. The New Testament Christians boasted in both of these events, the atoning cross and the empty tomb. They were the twin pillars on which the house of the hope of believers have rested and still rest today. The New Testament believers rejoiced in a Christ who was crucified and who is now risen indeed. And that's what the whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 is about. That He is risen. And this is glorious. And Paul writes this particularly at length to the Corinthians because they had been influenced by Greek philosophy, which basically said the soul is the good part of you and the body is the evil part of you. And so Corinthians didn't want to hear about the resurrection of the body because why would you resurrect your evil part? So they taught that when you die, you're like a bird in a cage, boys and girls. And the cage door goes open and the bird flies away and the bird is free. You shed your body, you're free. So you have just your soul with God in some kind of happy place. And therefore, when Paul spoke about the resurrection of Christ, it was all they could do to swallow that. But then when Paul said the resurrection of Christ is the first resurrection, firstborn among many brethren, and we too shall be raised, they saw that as a negative. Because the body is just wicked, they said. They had no concept that God saves soul and body and brings the redeemed totally renewed in the whole man to rejoice in Christ forever at the right hand of the Father. And so, Paul labors here, and it's to our benefit. In 58 verses, showing them the reality of the resurrection. And that it's cardinal, it's critical, that is, to Christianity itself. And so he begins by looking at this subject by saying, brethren, do you understand that I've declared this gospel unto you? I've preached it to you. Don't waver. You've received it. You stand in it. And you'll be saved by it if you keep in memory what I preached to you. But if you're going to abandon the resurrection, is what he goes on to say. You've believed in vain. You have a religion that's no different than the Egyptian religions and all the other religions around Israel. A religion that doesn't know of a resurrected Almighty Lord of glory. So the gospel, Paul says, is inseparable from the resurrection. And he goes on to say in verse 3 and 4, I've delivered unto you first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, and was rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the Bible's religion. This is God's religion. This must be your religion. The religion of a crucified and a risen Christ. So consider this carefully. Consider what you believe. Consider what you've received. Don't waffle. Don't listen to the heathen religions around you. Be convinced of this. Not just in your mind, but let the Holy Spirit enable you to reflect upon the words I've spoken to you as an apostle, that you would genuinely receive the gospel. And you see, this admonition of Paul to carefully consider what he's brought them in the Word, that is actually the way sometimes the Holy Spirit, well, most commonly, begins to work in the soul, begins to make room for Christ. He brings sinners to a careful consideration of their own sin, but also of the gospel. And what the gospel actually means, what the gospel actually does through a crucified, resurrected Lord of glory. Ralph Erskine, a Scottish preacher, put it so well, I think, when he said, when the Holy Spirit begins to work, intends to work that wonderful new creation, that resurrection from the spiritual dead of the soul of a sinner, he first puts that person on the field of interest and consideration. The field of interest. The Holy Spirit begins to work in someone. They get really interested in the gospel because they're battling their sin. They're trying to please God and it's not working. And they come to church. They want to hear about the Savior. They want to consider what the gospel is. They don't want to make light of the gospel. Remember, we preached about that some months ago. The danger of making light of the gospel, dismissing it, seeing it as something that's not all that important. Many people do that, you know, and some of you are still doing it, I'm afraid. You put more thought into your business or into your work or into your education or into your family than you do into the gospel. Remember how in that parable what happened is some said, well, okay, yeah, we hear the gospel, but well, we got to take care of some things on our farms first, or we've got to go bury our dead, or we've got to attend to other merchandise. There's so much in this world that can carry us away, distract us from the main thing of what life is all about, to have a saving relationship with an exalted Christ through his death and through his resurrection. And so this is the problem that was arising in the Corinthian church. Not just in the people out there. In the church, you see. This is one of the seven problems that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians in the Corinthian church. People were beginning already then to take the gospel for granted. They thought they had received it, but they weren't living out of it. They weren't bothering to consider it carefully, week after week, investigating the truth, investigating the statements they heard from Paul. They didn't take time to examine the claims of the gospel upon their own lives. They became too much like Gallio, who cared not for these things. What a tragedy it is when we let all the distractions of this life crowd out our careful consideration of the gospel. Paul says, I declare to you, brethren, I declare to you, consider, think about this gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, and you stand in it, by which you're saved if you keep in memory, if you keep considering it, is the meaning here. If you keep treasuring it, if you keep reflecting on it, don't just go your own way. Don't just take it for granted. Examine yourself. Be in the Word. Be considering what this gospel is. The gospel deserves and requires careful consideration. The gospel that I brought close to you, that I brought to your ears, consider whether it has made impact in your heart and in your life. Let it be the preeminent thing that floats around in your brain and makes you think about what life is all about and relate it to the gospel. Oh, don't be thoughtless with regard to the gospel. Brethren, consider, don't wander away. That's what Paul is saying. And also to you and to me this morning. It's just amazing how we can take the most important things in life for granted, isn't it? Isn't that true? If you have a really good marriage, how easily you can take it for granted. What a tragedy. What a gift a good marriage is. How easily you can take your children for granted, your grandchildren. But God? Taking God and his gospel for granted? When we're dependent on him for every blink of the eye? Every breath we breathe. And we're going to take the one thing needful, the gospel, and hardly consider it? And our thoughts and our minds are going to be taken up with the poor, perishing things of this little tiny world that will soon be rolled up as a scroll? You're not going to consider the well-being of your never-dying soul? How is it with you this morning? How much time did you take this last week, for example, to really consider, marvel at the beauty and the glory of the gospel? Was it preeminent in your thoughts? Or are you pretty much like the world? You spend more time preparing for a 2-week vacation than you do for a never-ending eternity. Oh, brethren, Paul says. Brothers and sisters, we say to you today, don't be that way. Don't sell your soul for the pottage of this world. Consider the gospel. Now, how do you receive it then? How do you really receive this gospel so that it seeps into you and infiltrates your entire being and you come to love it and you come to rest in it and find your all? Well, Paul says here, you've got to truly believe it. Firmly. It's a firm faith that you need. A firm faith in this crucified and resurrected Lord of glory. Careful consideration. Serious reflection. It's not enough, Paul is saying here. Unless you have believed in vain, he says. I thought you were saved by it, but you seem to be wandering. And now you're hardly considering it, but you need true faith. This gospel needs more than intellectual consideration. It needs to do more than satisfy your intellect. It needs to save your soul. You know, sometimes people can study true religion and they're so curious about it. They really consider it deeply. I'll never forget the one time I went to do a conference in Germany. I never asked them how many people would be there, but I knew it was scholars in Halle, Germany. And it was called the study of pietism. And they wanted me to teach them on a comparison between the Dutch Further Reformation and German pietism. I thought, wow, what a great subject. And I thought it was going to be in a church because that's where they told me to go. I walked into the church building. Nobody was there. I couldn't find anybody. I come all the way across the ocean. And finally, I found someone walking around. I asked them where it was. Oh, they said, it's in the side room over there. And there were 13 people there. And they had their computers out. They were ready for me. Well, I gave the lecture to 13 people. They were all typing away. I basically had 2 points. The first point was comparison of these two godly groups of people. And then the second point was, how does that apply to us today? And I had 5 sub-points. Well, I got done with the first half and I was forgetting how few people were there. And they were like typing away furiously. I thought, wow, they're really into this. This is wonderful. And then when I said, how do we apply this to today? Every one of them stopped typing. And they just sat back and they looked bored. And I gave 5 critical points. I was nonplussed. I didn't know what to make of it. So I said to the teacher afterwards, I said, why did everyone stop typing? Why did they stop being interested? Oh, he said, this is just something we study intellectually. None of us really believe this stuff. So we weren't really interested in your applications. This is amazing. But there are people like that, you know. Even in the church. They like to talk about religion. They like to debate about sovereignty and responsibility, but they don't receive the gospel. It doesn't penetrate the depths of their soul. You see, as long as that doesn't happen, as long as we don't get beyond the intellectual level, all we're doing is augmenting our damnation. To be saved, it needs to penetrate the core of your being. And that can only happen when you truly believe what you're studying and considering. When it governs your life. When it's grounded in the authority of the Scriptures and God's truth. You see, someone can tell you the truth. And you could even say, well, yeah, I agree with that. Or, I'd like to think about that. But it's different, isn't it? When it really grabs hold of you and it transforms your life. And you see, that's what true faith is all about. True faith transforms your life. It's interesting, the last 2 weeks, one of the guides we had was a Muslim. The other one was a solid Christian. And the Muslim knew a lot about everything. And he was very fascinated by Christianity. In fact, after I preached, he came up to me and said, you know, your sermon spoke to me. And I believe both in Islam and Christianity. Oh, dear. I said, well, maybe we should talk about that. Would you talk to me? I would love to talk to you. He said. He's searching. He's on the field of interest. He's not saved yet. So I got a Zoom appointment with him this week. We're going to talk about what is Christianity? And why is it different from Islam? And he's not going to like some of the things I say about Islam. Because Islam has no savior, you see. You got to have the only religion the world has ever offered, grounded in the Word of God, which teaches you that Christ, through Christ, God gives a full and free salvation and even gives you the grace to receive it. So that you believe in Christ alone for salvation. There's no other religion like it. You can't merge Islam and Christianity. You can't merge Christianity syncretistically with any religion in the world. There's nothing like it. That's what Paul's saying here. Corinthians, what are you doing wandering away? I've declared the gospel, the good news to you. I've preached it to you. You've received it. You stand in it. You're saved in it if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Unless you have believed in vain. Unless you've just believed it historically or temporarily. But not savingly and abidingly. So, what does it mean to savingly believe in the gospel? Well, it means a whole lot more than just saying, I believe that Christ died and that he rose again and that he saves his people. No, it has to become personal. It has to become personal. You have to know what that means to really be saved. You have to know that you can't save yourself. You have to know that you're a sinner. That salvation is all of God. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's called gospel. Evangel, good news, glad tidings. Faith is a way of receiving that gospel. Faith is not contributory to the gospel. Faith is not a work. Faith is an empty hand receiving Christ's work. So, faith by definition excludes all contributory elements. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's why it's unique in the world. There's no religion in the world that teaches that the gospel is totally complete and you just receive it. And there's nothing you can do, nor need to do, to contribute to it. B.B. Warfield has famously, perhaps you've read this yourself, put it this way. It is not faith that saves, strictly speaking, but faith in Jesus Christ. And it is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ who saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or in the nature of faith, but in the object of faith, which is Jesus. You see, in this sense, even though we are actively involved in faith, we are passive with respect to the accomplishing of justification, of the object received. That's all God's work, you see. So in the deepest sense, then, it's by grace that we are saved through faith. And that, whether the grace, the faith, or the union of the two in justification, is the gift of God. Yes, it is. It's not the gift of works, lest any man should boast. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. You remember that chapter, where he says, even the faith that we must exercise is the gift of God, verses 8 and 9. And so faith and grace, that is God's gift to us when we've demerited it, not only when we haven't merited it, but we've actually demerited it, God's one-sided, free, sovereign grace in giving us His Son and salvation, and faith that receives that Son, these are not opposed to each other. Solus fide, faith alone, is not opposed to sola gratia, grace alone. But they work together. They work together. The Holy Spirit uses faith to work out sovereign grace in our lives. And so faith is God's holy command placed upon us, a personal necessity, an imperative brought to us, a pressing urgency, because there's only faith in Christ or damnation. There's not a third road, Mark 16:16 says. The Puritan John Flavel put it this way. The soul is the life of the body. Faith is the life of the soul, and Christ is the life of faith. Soul is the life of the body. Faith is the life of the soul. Christ is the life of faith. So by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God, justifying faith is a saving grace which first convicts us of sin and misery, then moves us to agree wholeheartedly with the gospel, and then moves us to receive and rest upon Christ and His righteousness for all our pardon and all our salvation. And then moves us to live out of that Christ for the rest of our lives. This is what our forefathers meant when they expounded Paul's many passages about being justified by faith alone. Justification by faith alone involves these things. So let me look at it just a bit closer with you. If you receive the gospel, the first thing that faith does for you when you receive it by faith is it convicts you that you don't have what you need. Faith, first of all, is a soul-emptying grace. It shows me my sin. It shows me that I can't save myself. Faith teaches utter humility, because I have nothing to offer God. Faith means despair of everything outside of Christ. So faith, far from being a work of merit, that's the Arminian system. You're saved because you generated the power of faith. And so if you generate the power of faith, then God will regenerate you. So salvation ultimately depends upon you, and you exercising your free will. That's not the Bible. The Bible teaches that faith teaches me to negate all hope of merit from my side. My filthy rags are shown to me and must be stripped away. I have no righteousness to offer God. And the spiritual character of the law demands perfect love to God and perfect love to my neighbor. And I have neither. In fact, I never, never truly obey the law. I am always sinning. It's faith in Christ alone that teaches you that. My unrighteousness, when the Holy Spirit works savingly in me, is uncovered, and Christ's perfect righteousness is discovered. So that's, first of all, what faith does. It empties me. Secondly, faith makes me wholeheartedly, think of the Westminster language, the larger catechism, question 73, wholeheartedly assent to the truth of the gospel. Not just of my mind, but my whole heart goes out to the gospel. And I see its beauty. I see the beauty of God's one-sided, sovereign, sure, steadfast, unconditional grace to hell-worthy sinners just like me. And I learned to say amen to that. I learned to surrender to the truth of the gospel. I learned to fall into the outstretched arms of the evangel, that is, the gospel, the arms of God, the arms of Christ. I learned to capitulate to that gospel. And as I do so, I learn that I conquer by the capitulation. That's amazing. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, but we're conquerors because we surrender. We surrender our own righteousness. We capitulate to the gospel. We truly embrace the gospel as the gospel. So faith, as Paul stresses so often, is not so much a doing as it is a surrendering. Notice the language here. You receive the gospel. You bow under it. You see, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's faith. Comes empty-handed. Faith flies and flees with all the soul's poverty to Christ's riches. With all of the soul's guilt to Christ as reconciler. With all the soul's bondage to Christ as liberator. With all the soul's sins to Christ as the great sin bearer. And as it does so, faith, thirdly, just lays hold of Christ and His righteousness. And in so doing, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, experiences pardon and peace that passes all understanding. John Calvin put it this way, faith justifies us in no other way than as it introduces us into a participation of the righteousness of Christ. In a participation of the righteousness of Christ. I surrender all my filthy rag righteousness, and I embrace, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Christ. Our forefathers called it apprehending that righteousness. Closing with that righteousness. Grasping Christ in warm, believing embrace. Clinging to His Word. Relying on His promises. They use so many words for it. Because the Bible uses so many words for it. The Bible speaks of coming or to Christ or hearing Him or seeing Him or trusting Him or taking Him or embracing Him or knowing Him or rejoicing Him or loving Him or triumphing in Him. These are all words for faith. This is what faith does. Maybe you've seen that 300-page book of Alexander Cymry, The ABC of Faith. He takes all these words and about 20 more from the Bible. And he says, this is what faith does. Faith comes, faith believes, faith takes, faith embraces, faith receives, faith knows, faith rejoices, faith loves. And he has a whole chapter on each of them. See, faith is inseparable from Christ. Luther said, Faith clasps Christ the way a ring clasps its diamond. It holds that diamond in place like an engagement ring. All these little prongs come up and just grasp that diamond. Hold it in place. That's what faith does, Luther says. As a ring clasps its jewel. Christ is the jewel. Faith is simply the prongs that hold it close. Faith weds the soul to Christ. Faith experiences divine pardon and acceptance in the Beloved. And faith makes the soul partaker of every covenant mercy. All by the grace of the Holy Spirit. I love what William Gunnall, another Puritan, said. He said, the Bible presents us with faith as a two-handed thing. With one hand, I reach out and receive Christ and embrace Him. And with the other hand, I push away everything that is not Christ. I want to just be Christ-centered when I have faith. So, do you have faith? Do you know what it means to fall into the open arms of the gospel? To surrender everything. To trust in it alone. Can you say, I have found free, sovereign, one-sided grace. And it's all in Christ. He who died. He who rose again. Oh no, I have not believed in vain. By the grace of God, I have believed and it has saved my soul. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are also saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. Well, let's sing before the last thought of humble submission to the gospel. Sing Psalter 426, 1, 4, and 5. But let's sharpen our pencil even a bit more. What am I actually doing when, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I receive the gospel? I've said we fall into the arms of the gospel, we surrender our lives. But what actually is going on when the Spirit gives us the grace to do that? Well, what's happening by faith, this is what Paul talks about a lot in Romans 3, by the way. You can study it, verses 20 through early 30s. Is I am justified by faith alone in Christ alone, he says. Now, how does Christ justify me? How does Christ's righteousness become mine? And my sins, how do my sins get imputed to him? By faith. So what does he actually impute to me when I truly believe? Well, two things. The two things that you couldn't do yourself, no matter how long you lived, no matter how hard you tried. And this is the heart of the gospel now. When you get saved, this is really what's happening. You're really believing in this alone. I'm believing that this person of Christ, who's absolutely perfect, through his double obedience, imputed to me, in the moment when I truly surrender to him and believe in him alone for salvation, that double obedience consists of his sufferings and death in my place. So everything he went through at Gethsemane, at Golgotha and Golgotha, for example, is for my sin. My substitute. He paid the whole price of all the sins of all those the Father had given him from all eternity through his sufferings and death. We call that his passive obedience, coming from the Latin word passio, which means suffering. His suffering obedience. He drank the cup of his Father's wrath against sin, which you could never have borne. In fact, he in his human nature could not have borne had he not been sustained, undergirt by his deity. He drank it all the way to the bottom. And that means he endured the essence of hell. So you never have to come there. That's his passive, his suffering obedience. At the same time, he perfectly obeyed the law. Loving God above all 33 years of his life, without ever pausing a moment. Loving his neighbors himself, without ever sinning against that commandment. So he obeyed the first table of the law, the second table of the law, absolutely perfectly. We call that his active obedience. He actively was doing that from the heart, every moment. And so when you believe in Christ alone and his righteousness alone, and you repudiate your own righteousness, what the Holy Spirit is doing is he's given you the faith to believe in Christ alone for salvation. When that happens, that double obedience of Jesus is imputed to you. Just like someone putting money in your bank, it becomes yours. And all your sin is imputed to him. And there's that glorious exchange. And you are saved. You're saved. You're justified in Jesus' blood and righteousness, in the resurrected Lord of glory, by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, based on Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. That is salvation. Now, there's one more important thing to say, however. Salvation is not just about getting saved initially. It's also about living out of Christ. And that's what Paul's talking to the Corinthians here about as well, don't you think? When he says, you have received this Savior, and wherein ye stand. That's an important word. He's saying, not only have you been saved, so you should not depart from this way, But you're standing. You're going on in the Christian life. You're walking. You're standing in this faith by which you're saved, he says in verse 2. If you keep it, if you keep walking in that way, unless you believed in vain, unless you just had a false faith. So, what happens when a sinner is saved by faith in Christ alone through his double obedience, so that God's justice is satisfied and God delights to see, to pronounce that sinner free based on the righteousness of his Son who does the whole work of salvation, then the Holy Spirit indwells you and he enables you by his sheer one-sided sovereign grace to live out of this Christ, to stand before God in this Christ, to stand before man in this Christ, to stand in your walk of life. And I'm calling this a humble submission. It's so humbling to be saved. It's humbling to be kept saved by the same Christ who now intercedes for me at the Father's right hand, praying for me moment by moment, Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. So that we continue to stand, continue to walk in that way, and don't go AWOL from his cause. Corinthians, don't go AWOL. Don't listen to those preachers that are saying you can save yourself somehow. Bow, keep bowing before this King of Kings, this priest of priests, this prophet of prophets. Bow in humble submission. Live out of Christ. So salvation, you see, is both objective and subjective. Objectively, Christ has merited my total salvation. And all my salvation is outside of myself and him. Subjectively, the Holy Spirit takes Christ, reveals him to my soul, and I live out of him so that my will is conquered by him, my affections are moved by him, and I find my life and my soul in his righteousness alone. So Christ outside of me is my justification. It's all in him. Christ inside of me, by the Spirit, who takes the things of Christ and shows them to me, is my sanctification. This is how I live. I live in daily, vital union with the Lord Jesus. As Jesus says in John 15, abide in me, stand in me, wherein ye stand. So Christ is my all and in all to save me initially and then to keep me saved. This is the beauty of the gospel. Christ-centeredness is the hallmark of faith. Faith's distinguishing mark is the real and redeeming presence of Christ in the heart of the believer. Not just when he gets saved, but as he goes on being saved. So, my salvation is Christ-centered. And through Christ, to the glory of the triune God. And what that means is that when I have saving faith, my total person is committed to the total Christ. And he is my all and in all. I have no desire for another husband, as Paul would say. I've betrothed you to this one Savior. He's your life. He's your life. He's everything. And so in humble submission, you wait on him. In humble submission, you walk before him. Not seeking to do your own will, but seeking to do his will. Seeking to walk in his ways. Now, albeit it's imperfect, and it grieves you when you sin against him in any way, just like it grieves you when you sin against a spouse you love, or a mother you love, or a father, or a child, or those you love, it grieves you when you sin against them, don't you? But no matter how godly you walk in your sanctification, some God's people walk more godly than others. There's various levels here, various degrees. No matter how godly you walk, you understand that for every ounce of sanctification in your life, You are entirely dependent upon the same Christ. Through faith again. It's all through faith. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 that God has given him to us, Christ to us, to be our wisdom, our righteousness, that's our justification, and our sanctification and redemption. Redemption is a catch-all word which means our total salvation. So we need Christ in everything. Also in living out of him day by day until the day comes when he calls us home. So nothing I ever can do, even as a believer, is totally, totally, radically free from sin. I'm dependent upon Jesus for everything. That's why Paul says, all my righteousness, I count as dung, as garbage. And I strive to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I live out of him. I live out of him. I live out of him. And so what he's done on Calvary's cross is he's merited my salvation. What he's doing now at the right hand of the Father as the resurrected Lord of glory is he's keeping my salvation, sanctifying me, preparing me for everlasting life. So the question to you and to me is this. What does Christ mean to you? Is he your life? Is he your salvation? Is he everything? Do you love him with your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you received him? Which is to receive the gospel. He is the gospel. Do you love him? Do you know him? Or are you somehow postponing things? Well, everything you said, Pastor, this morning is true, but someday I hope to receive the gospel. Right now I'm busy in my college education. I don't have time. Or I'm so busy raising a family, I can hardly think about anything else. You know, we can have all kinds of excuses. A man sitting next to me on the plane a few years ago said to me, everything you said to me about salvation makes sense. And I plan to receive the gospel someday. Don't worry about me. I plan to do it someday. Someday? Someday? Are you serious? How do you know that day will come? You see, the gospel is worthy of being received every day. Every day. Because by these things men live. And when you miss out on the gospel, you miss out what life is all about. Why should you wait? Why should you go on without the peace and the joy and the happiness that God offers to his people today? Why should you shortchange yourself? Why should you miss the whole target of what life is all about? Why should you go through life with a sense of emptiness, with little peace of mind and heart? Why should you always be afraid that the Lord might take you away unexpectedly? And then what? Well, not in him, it's hell forever and ever. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Today is the acceptable year of the Lord. It's a serious thing to go on without a Savior. It's a serious thing to go on to miss the whole purpose of life, living for the glory of God through a saving Savior. Humbly, humbly surrender to this way of salvation. Stop trying to save yourself. It will never, never work. And if you did the very best you could, you'd still be sinning. And God is holy. Nothing can enter heaven that is stained with one sin. One sin is enough to plunge you into hell. You need a Savior who can wash away every single sin. Now you understand Paul's burden for the Corinthians. What are you doing, Corinthians? I preached this gospel to you, this one-sided gospel to you. You received it. You were standing it. You were walking it. Why would you now not believe in the resurrection? Because you need to be kept. You need to continue to humbly bow And you can only be kept by Him who's risen from the dead, who sits at the Father's right hand, who keeps you to the end. Cleave to Christ. Find your life in Christ. Nothing else. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Are you saved? Some of you are saved and you're not coming to the Lord's Supper. You say, well, I need more of this, I need more of that. No, no, no. He's commanded me and all believers to remember Him in His Holy Supper. So what does that mean? Exactly what it says. That was Lord's Day 27, by the way. And what does that mean? Well, it means when Christ is your Savior, you want to obey Him. And when He's your Savior, you don't disobey Him when He commands you to come and remember His death. And remember His resurrection. So, you've got to be serious about this. When you're a Christian, you're sold out to Christ. You're sold out to Christ in the totality of your being. You want to obey every command. Not just objectively. You know, Paul begins with the objective here. He tells the Corinthians, now look, 500 people, 500 disciples have seen Him when He rose from the dead. Why wouldn't you believe it? And there's more than half of them are alive now. So at least 251. I've got 251 witnesses I could take you to. Stop disbelieving in the resurrection. I suppose every person in this audience this morning, I would hope, would believe that Christ is risen from the dead. But our problem is a bit different. Do you really believe He's resurrected from the dead and He's sitting at the right hand of the Father and He's keeping you every single moment? Do you believe that? And you see, if you're a true believer and you believe that, then you want to live out of that. You want to live out of that moment by moment. This is your security. This is your comfort. This is your strength. This is the way you stand. You stand in Jesus, who's resurrected from the dead. It brings you to life through the cross. It brings you to stand, to walk before Him through His resurrection. Awake, therefore, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee life. That's the calling of this sermon to you. To you who are outside of Christ. Awake! Awake! Thou that sleepest. If you don't have Christ, you're sleeping spiritually. And arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you life. Oh, you say, but I can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can, and He's willing to. Ask and seek and knock. It shall be given to you. The door shall be opened to you. Stop leaving the Lord alone. Don't ever leave the Lord alone. Don't rest until you can say, He is mine, and I am His, and He is my all and in all. When a free gospel is preached, my dear friend, it's a dangerous thing not to believe it, not to embrace it. When a finished redemption is offered to you, not to receive it is the sin of all sins. It's the mother sin of unbelief. And when it's offered to you, you ought to humbly bow and with adoring, grateful, Ebenezer, stone-setting grace, cry out, this is all my salvation. I fall into the arms of the Evangel. Well, I'm closing this sermon with a little poem I found. Not sure who it's by, actually. When I my wicked heart survey and course of life from day to day, there's naught to meet my wretched view but sin and death, its proper due. But honor, praise, and glory rise to Him who reigns above the skies, to pardon guilt of deepest stains, unbounded mercy ever reigns. Jehovah's Son's wondrous grace assumed our nature, took our place. His blood upon the cross was shed, and he was numbered with the dead. Sin's captives he redeemed from death, when he for them resigned his breath, bearing the curse, the wrath divine, that mercy, mercy might forever shine. See from the dead the firstborn come. The Lord of life has burst the tomb. To all the world from this blessed hour, declare the Son of God with power. This is enough. 'Tis all we need. The Lord of life is risen indeed. The vilest wretch that breathed the air has now no reason to despair. Oh, may our joy and boasting be for him that died upon the tree. Still may the work he finished there preserve me from all doubts and dark despair. Amen. Gracious God, bless this simple sermon about this beautiful, simple faith based on a glorious Savior. And grant that boys and girls would have been able to understand it, and teenagers, and adults, and seniors, and help us all to realize that we must be born again. We must, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, receive the gospel. And help us to see, Lord, that Christ is willing to die for the most wretched sinner, as this poem just said. And thou, Father, art willing, equally willing, to have him die for the most wretched sinner. And thou, Holy Spirit, art equally willing to work out that salvation of faith in Christ alone in the most wretched sinner. Oh Lord, let no one stay away because they're a wretched sinner. But let it make them come. Draw them. Draw us, and we will run after thee. Oh God, let thy superabounding, one-sided, sovereign, free grace reign in this place, reign in our families, and reign in every one of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.